Well, I'm turning to John chapter 12 and continuing our study in this particular book, and again come to very poignant words. I turn your attention to verse 23, where it reads, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now he speaks these words having been informed by some of the disciples, and there seems a little chain, doesn't there, until he is actually told by Andrew and Philip, verse 22, that certain Greeks request to see him. Then he says, having received that information, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I'm sure this is pretty well known to you, but this triggers in the Lord this information concerning the Greeks. These words that express in some degree an intensified knowledge that now his hour has come and the time for his great sacrifice has arrived. He's journeyed towards Jerusalem. He's conscious of that. This signifies something for a very specific reason. John tells us they're Greeks. As you know, that the great covenant that God made with Abraham was that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It seems this reference to the Greeks now, outsiders, are they Greek Jews who've traveled up for the feast? Are they actually Gentiles and proselytes who know about Christ, who've learned about Christ and request a meeting with him? Whatever it indicates to him, this stupendous, this mission that he was sent on was about to be completed. And of course you can imagine, because he's truly man and we know something of what's before him, what will occur, the events in Gethsemane, the sweating of the great droplets, the foreboding that fills his human soul, for he's truly man. Even now you can, I think, sense something of this in the lips and the words of Christ, this great foreboding, this awakening of great and deep emotion in his human soul. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now surely our own hearts can be touched and moved by his own words, by the thoughts of what was in the mind and the heart of the dear Son of God who set his face flint-like to go to Jerusalem, who knew what was before him, who knew the suffering, the anguish that he would have to pass through to see sinners redeemed, reconciled, brought from death to life, to have a place in the eternal kingdom. But what's worth noting here is the very last word in the verse. I suspect we would have put another word in there, but then we're not the inspired writer of Scripture. It may have been, the hour has come that the Son of Man should suffer, should lament, should weep. But the hour has come, he said, that the Son of Man should be glorified. See, he's looking beyond his sufferings. He's looking beyond the anguish and the agony. He knows, as it were, what's been promised him as the Redeemer, as the God-man. What awaits him? We're told elsewhere in the scripture, aren't we, that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He was looking for that, and a great part of that joy that fills his heart and soul as he would anticipate his exaltation and back to glory would be the vast number that he would reconcile to God, that he would deliver, that he would redeem, that he would see, have everlasting life, would be brought from condemnation, to be justified before God, to have real hope in himself, and to know him and experience the unique love that the saints of God alone experience. So here it's put, or he puts it himself, the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, this is a wonder to many. And of course to Islam, it's a total absurdity. They will tell us the thought of God becoming a man is an absurdity in itself, but that he should then suffer, that he should be crucified, that he should be nailed to a cross, that he should bear the sins of others. No, this is absurd. There could be no glorification in that, no glorifying for that. But of course, that's the wonder of the Christian gospel and the biblical gospel. The true gospel is that there was great glory, ever will be, perhaps the greatest. Certainly an expression and worship of sentient beings, intelligent beings reconciled to God. What will resound for all eternity is the worship of the people of God to our Redeemer. His glory is great, for God is glorious in all that he does. His creation, his providential care of his people, and so on. Everything that he does is glorious, but his greatest glory, surely, is that this glorious, infinite, eternal, immense God, God the Son, came to this earth as a man to redeem sinners, and would die that it might be so. Oh, that's glory indeed. Isn't this what sometimes it's not in our book, but why we sing such hymns such as, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in." Glory be to God. There is good news. There is a gospel. I wonder if we all this morning here know the gospel, have responded to the gospel, are truly saved. Know anything personally, intimately, of this glorious Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Name above every name. Being of all beings. There is none like him. Glorious is our Savior. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Glory be to God. We'll worship him eternally. Here is his great, great glory, that he should die for sinners, that he should redeem us, that he should express this infinite love and amazing grace to redeem you, Christian, from your sin, to take you from death to life. Isn't he worthy of your love, your praise, and your adoration and your utmost service. For notice this picture that he turns to, this illustration of what he would achieve by his death, his sacrifice. That's in the next verse, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Well, it's a beautiful, it's an insightful illustration of the purpose of his death, indeed the necessity. For he gives us this illustration from germination, doesn't he? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Here's the process. There must be the one, the death of the one, to produce life for the many. And just as that one little seed produces a multitude of seeds of wheat in the ear, then, says Christ, picture this, there has to be my death so that life might come for the many. The death of one for the life of the many. Well, for the following reasons, I just give three. First of all, a substitutionary death. Now again, and I'm not out just to particularly criticize Islam, but it's making strides, as you know, in our land. They speak of substitution when we think of the sacrifice of Christ. But they say Christ was substituted. A substitute was put in his place. He didn't actually die on the cross. It wasn't him. It wasn't the Lord Jesus. No, there was a substitute provided for him. But you see, the Christian gospel is the very opposite, isn't it? That it wasn't that a substitute was provided for Christ, but that Christ was the substitute provided for us. So not another man in Christ's place, but Christ in the place of many men, of many people. His picture, it's insightful, it's instructive. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I must die. It's the only way for life for the many. It's a substitutionary death. Substitutionary in the sense, secondly, that I receive the wages of sin. Sin is a great crime and evil against an infinite and eternal being. The crime, the punishment rather, must be, an infinite punishment. An eternal punishment. And only one can pay or receive rather the wages of that sin and yet set us free from our debt. It has to be one who is man like us, but who is also divine. So that his value, his worth, the dignity of his sacrifice can redeem millions upon millions. He must be the God-man. There must be a substitute, the only one that there could be. God the Son. God provides the sacrifice. God substitutes, as it were, his Son in the place of the sinner. There's a necessity. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So it's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's the receiving of the wages of sin so that we don't receive them. Our substitute does. It's to atone and reconcile us to God by propitiating. That is appeasing the holy and just wrath of Almighty God by bearing the punishment our sins merit. Now, do you have this? Do you know this? Have you received this? Do you trust in this sacrifice of Christ to do this for you? You know the facts, but are you wholly trusting in the Lord? You know Him, that He took your place. My substitute, vicarious sacrifice. He bore my sins. Paul could get to this very specific point with regards to his own testimony, didn't he? The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Is the Son of God the substitutionary sacrifice for your sin? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know He has paid or received the wages of your sin? For if not, you see, you must receive them. And that's eternal death. Not annihilation, eternal punishment. Do you know that He made atonement, that He bore the holy wrath of God in His body on the tree? He appeased the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, when He offered up Himself in place of the sinner. That's our glorious hope, those that are united to Christ. Or you must go away eternally to bear that wrath of God upon your soul. Now, it's a solemn thought, but it's the truth of the Scripture, isn't it? This is why Christ is all the more glorious. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. A perfect Savior. Now notice then how Christ extends His teaching with regards to the sacrifice. He has come in obedience. He has come to redeem. He has come to accomplish, to fulfill the mission that He's been sent to do. Now look, He will, as that corn of wheat fall into the ground, He will die that life may spring for multitudes. But notice then, verse 25, how He extends and widens His teaching now. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He will lay down his life freely in, as it were, the service of others, in obedience to the Father, but to redeem, to save. Now, says Christ, he that loveth his life shall lose it. You see, when we're redeemed, He's going to speak of where redemption takes us in this world. What follows salvation? What follows conversion? Well, there are certain, there are different ways to approach it, but the Lord zeroes in on one particular aspect of life as a Christian, and it's a life of following. It's a life of service. And you'll notice He said, he that loves his life, he that keeps it, He that loves it for himself, he that lives only for self, has no aspect, no measure, no degree, no part of serving, never gets to the place out of gratitude and love, to that place where they will live for him, where they will be obedient to him, where they will submit to him. Again, I've quoted this text in recent weeks quite often, but why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? See, true acknowledgement of Christ as Lord is obedience to his word. And so he widens this and he's saying, yes, love your life, retain it selfishly, carnally, for the pleasures and the fun, the independence from God's rule, independence from Christ's lordship. Well, you could do that. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Ultimately, living for self, satisfying self, means ultimate and eternal loss. However, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. How do you hate your life? He that hateth his life in this world. Well, he's using a comparative, and indeed we might say hyperbole, but it does show there has to be a measure of struggle, a measure of wrestling, a measure of combat goes on in the life of a Christian. For you see, now they're under the lordship, the rule of Christ. It's not grievous. It's not hard. He's not a harsh taskmaster. We should do things to please him, because we love him. That's why we serve him. But notice this. I think many Christians, you see, they're determined they will follow the Lord. They will serve the Lord when it becomes easy to do so. When they're at ease and peace with themselves, and when it's comfortable and when it's easy to do. Should you expect that? Indeed, there's a reasoning that goes, well, if I do things when I don't feel like doing them, then I'm being a hypocrite. But you see, if you understand what happens when we're converted, you won't think like that. Let me take you to a little verse and just get you to puzzle or take this through. It was in our Old Testament reading in Psalm 119. So perhaps, says a young convert, it's, well, I don't feel like this. I'm not happy doing this. I'm finding it difficult to follow or serve the Lord, to go where he wants me to go where he's leading me. I find myself in difficult places. And do you know, if I was to do something when I feel unhappy and I don't want to do it, or it's a struggle, then I'd be hypocritical. Wherever did we get such a notion from? Haven't you heard, don't you know, the flesh will combat and fight you all your life? Look at Psalm 119 and verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Mother, did you ever have a request from any of your children at any time in their life where they said to you, heading to something that was one of their greatest pleasures and joys. Make me go to the birthday party. Make me go to that sports event that they've looked forward to for weeks and months. Make me get up with joy Christmas Day morning to open my presents. It's a ludicrous idea, isn't it? No one's ever made to do those things, or has to be made. Not anything you delight in. What's the psalmist mean? Pause sometimes over really what you read. Look, verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Here's a Christian speaking. Here's the Christian that's also found in Romans 7:22, the Apostle Paul. Let me just read that word to you, and then we tease this out a little. Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The psalmist says, make me to go these ways, for therein do I delight. Don't you find that? If you're a Christian, you know exactly what he means. You know there's great delight and joy in the things of God. You know that there's nothing sweeter than something being opened up to you from the Scripture. And you know if you read and pray, that can happen even in your own personal devotion and your own reading. But what happens? Why don't we do it more often? Why don't we do the things that we find delight in? Because there's another part of you that's saying, don't bother. Don't go along with it. Take your ease. Don't fight. Don't struggle. Don't do something you're not happy doing. So the psalmist prays. He requests to God, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. That's not natural when you're an unsaved, unregenerate person. You don't want to walk the way God wants you to walk. But when you're converted, you do. And you find when you do, there is a great delight in doing so. And yet at the same time, there's an ongoing struggle and battle. So you come back to the words of Christ, and he said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life. Why would you hate your life? Because there's struggle. Because there's battle. Because in devotion to God, there'll be difficult times, struggles, etc. But look, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Perhaps that's why you're not a Christian. You don't want any struggle. You don't want to engage in this. You don't have the desire to keep the commandments. Of course you don't. By nature, we are sinful. We are corrupt. We have a bias to do those things. Oh, that are contrary to the will, the word, the commandments of God. We need to be converted first. But remember, Christian, you'll still struggle and battle. But here is the great encouragement. That there is life, that there is blessing at the end of such a life. For we will keep it unto life eternal. Now notice verse 26. We're coming quickly to close. But these things are valuable, I think, and necessary for us. If any man serve me, well, he's come to serve the Father. He's a glorious example we are to emulate him. Now, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Some people want to be where Christ is. They want to arrive there at the end of life. Only a fool, an insane person, would want the alternative. But they're insincere. It's illogical. That desire to be with Christ without following him. You see, he puts following him. If I follow anybody, I'll go where they're going. I'll end up where they end up. Isn't that true? That's just simple. A simple logic. But there are people who want to leap, having never followed. And I'll just mention a few things of what that means in a moment. But they want at the end of life, having never followed Christ at all, to just be popped right down beside him where he is. Now I have to say to you, if that's your hope, that's a vague hope. That will never be a realized hope. For, and they're not my words, but if any man serve me, let him follow me. There has to be a following. Now, what would it mean to follow Christ? In what regards? Well, it would mean certainly emulating him in his love and devotion to the Father. That's what he's about to prove. Taking it to the ultimate, the culmination of his life of total obedience, perfect obedience. He's going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now he says to his people, those he will redeem by his sacrifice. Those he will see regenerate, indwelt by the Spirit. Now, serve, follow me. He that would serve me, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Legitimate service for the Lord is to follow him. Certainly, firstly, in love and devotion to God. That's where we follow him. Obedience to God. What does God require? What does he want us to do? What kind of life do we live? Well, certainly the pursuit of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. His walk was a walk of perfection. We'll never be perfect. But we are in pursuit of holiness if we're true believers. To glorify the Father, we will certainly want in everything that we do to glorify God. Everything that he might be glorified. That will mean we will avoid many of the things of the world. It's carnality, it's pleasures. Certain associations, company, and so forth. We will want to love and unite with and serve the brethren. He's laying down his life for his own. Well, one evidence that we're true Christians is love of the brotherhood, love of the brethren. Do you love the people in the church? You work mutually with them. You serve together in the cause of Christ. Separation from the world. To follow Christ is to be separate from the world. Are you separate from the world? Separate it. The things, its values, its pleasures, its joys, its interests, its pursuits, its philosophies, its teaching. You separate from those things, separate it from them. No, this is what it means to follow. And notice, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Friend, are you following? Profession is one thing, but are we following Christ? For we can't hope to be where He is unless we've followed Him. Obedient to His word, His will, using, as we have seen in recent weeks, our talent, not burying the pound in the napkin, investing. No, we don't work to be saved. You don't serve to be saved. You serve because you are saved. You serve because He withheld nothing to redeem you. You get to that point where you love Him because He first loved you. You will do whatever pleases Him. He calls us to follow Him. Then we will be where He is. But don't hope to be taken from here. Never converted. Never regenerate. Never walked with the Lord, never followed Him, never studied His word, never prayed, sought deeper devotion and love of Him. And then hope, here we are, heaven ever after. No, that would be pie in the sky indeed. No, He, and look at the encouragement though, and I finish with this. If any man serve me, verse 26, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Oh, what people will do for an honor from the world. They'd die for it, and some have. But Christ says, oh, there is an honor far, far greater than anything the world could bestow upon you, posthumously, or even whilst you're living. What if it elevates you to the highest place? What if you succeed in everything, and honor after honor? Yet you still leave this world having never followed the Lord. You cannot be where He is His teaching. No, but if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Oh, what a thought. What might that be? Just to be owned by Him would be sufficient. Just to be accepted by Him will be sufficient. But He seems to be suggesting much more. Vindicated. Where once that life was mocked and scoffed, here was holy Joe, Look what he did. Look what he denied himself. All those worldly pleasures. All that he could have done with his money. But he refused to, because he rather would give it in the service of his Savior. What a fool, said many as they watched him. He's not a fool now. Last day. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Here is a good and faithful steward. Here is a good and faithful servant. Oh, to die a good servant of the Lord. Doesn't mean perfection, by the way. Doesn't mean everybody being a preacher. Doesn't mean everyone being on the street. It may do, if that's the Lord's will. But don't forget, don't wait until you feel wholly comfortable and it's so easy to do it. Remember the struggle. Remember the battle. Lord, lead me in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. You will find a delight in being obedient to him, but you have to fight the flesh. It's that ongoing battle and struggle. We do delight in the law of God after the inward man, the regenerate man. So keep these things in mind as we come to close.